One, every single name of God meets a deep need that we have. When you call out to Jesus as shepherd, that's a deep need we have for a shepherd, isn't it? A deep need for someone to lead and guide and direct us and to hold us and all of that. When we call out to God as our rock, you know, Psalm 40, I was in the slimy mud and mire. I cried out and the Lord lifted me up and he put me on the rock. And he is the rock. He is our refuge and his fortress. Don't we need a rock at times? Many times we need a rock because we feel like we're going down. Each of these names of God are really significant. We could keep on going and talking about them all. They're all wonderful. Bread, the bread of heaven. Jesus calls himself the bread of heaven. And when we feed on him, he meets our every need within, doesn't he? And there's so many names that we could look at. But I want to look at a title and a role, and which is also a name of Jesus, as the great high priest this morning. He's the great high priest. Now, the Messiah fulfills the three roles of the PP and the K, the prophet, the priest, and the king. The Messiah fulfills those roles. And Jesus was recognized frequently as a prophet. He's a great prophet, you know, the things that he did. And then he spoke often of his kingdom, didn't he? And that my kingdom is close, it is near, and then the kingdom is within, and all these sort of things. The kingdom is highly significant because he is the king. And he told parables of a king went away and he did this and then he came back and all these sort of things. So the kingship of Christ is very important. But today we look at the priestly role. So not the prophet who speaks the words of God, who receives words and he passes them on. That's the prophet. And the king has a royal authority to him, doesn't he? But the priest has a very different role. The priest represents broken humanity before the sacrifices to God on behalf of the people. So how does Jesus do all that? How is he the great high priest? That's what I want to look at this morning, because it's really, really important and really significant. And it's so important, and because it's not mentioned in this role is not mentioned in many of the books of the Bible, there's a whole book that is just about completely given over to it. Which one's that? Hebrews. Hebrews is like, the other names and titles of Jesus are mentioned through the other scriptures. It's like, whoever wrote Hebrews, and I remember as a kid, everyone just sort of, you go, well, surely it was Paul, and probably was Paul, but he doesn't have his name there. It doesn't say Paul who wrote this and to this church there. So we don't really know who wrote Hebrews. And it's very interesting that it's very possible that Barnabas might have. Because the whole role, the whole theme of Hebrews, there are many themes. There is don't drift away. There is Jesus is greater than any other thing, greater than the angels, greater than Moses and the law, greater than Aaron the high priest and all of that, greater than the old covenant. But the key thing is Jesus' high priest. Barnabas, who was called Joseph, was from the island of Cyprus, and he belonged to which tribe, do you might think? Levi. He was a Levite. Now, who better? Now, I do not know who wrote Hebrews, but in my thinking, the pondering upon that, who better to write a book about the high priest than one from the tribe of Levi? How amazing. Paul, from memory, is from the tribe of Benjamin. It's a different tribe, isn't it? So who better than a Levite to write? Now, it's possible that I'm wrong, but that's just a thought that seems to tie in with it all. So here's Barnabas, possibly, a Levite, writing about this this role of Jesus as the high priest. Okay. Now, one other thing before we really get into it is that Peter says that we are a kingdom of priests ourselves. Each one of us here, if you become a Christian, then you are a priest. That's what the Word of God says in 1 Peter. You are a kingdom of priests, a holy priesthood and a royal priesthood. Both of them are mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 2. So therefore, whether you're a child, a woman or a man, you are a priest. That's what the Word of God says in the New Covenant. You are a priest. And so we want to look at how does the high priesthood of Christ today and the priesthood of the believers tie in together. How does Jesus' priesthood and our priesthood, his high priesthood, our underling priesthood, if I can use that, it's not a Bible word, but our submitted priesthood, tie in together. Because I think this is more important than perhaps we've been realizing, that I perhaps realized, and I want to have a really good look at it as we go through. So be in Hebrews, we'll mainly be there. Though really I'm summing up about 9 chapters worth, so we're not doing all that, we're not reading it. We'll only be doing a little tiny bit as we go through, try to get some themes as we go through. Now, one of the key themes of Hebrews is this: don't drift away. Don't let your heart get hard. That's actually one of the key themes of Hebrews. And then the other theme I've said is the high priesthood of Christ. As I read and reread and reread these chapters and kept coming back to them, there's a connection started to come to me. That how do we not fall away? We know Jesus as the great high priest. That is how we are prevented from falling away. It's like there's this amazing connection. As you grow in your understanding of Christ as the great high priest, it will keep you from falling away, from drifting away, or from having your heart hardened. And Hebrews says, what is the cause of a hardened heart? It is the deceitfulness of sin. Sin comes up and deceives us, doesn't it? It says, I have some very good things to offer. If you follow me, all these beautiful this beautiful bounty will be yours. And we go, oh, well, okay. And we head down there and we discover that when we bite into the forbidden apple or fruit, it turns to ash in our mouth. And we go, why on earth did I turn off the track? Why did I follow this tempting thing and head off down there? The world, the flesh, and the devil are just so powerful. They are tempting, because you've got to remember, temptation tempts. We do know that, don't we? If anything tempts, that means it does literally really tempt you. You really want to do it. If you didn't really want to do it, it wouldn't be a temptation. We've got to get that, don't we? Temptation is powerful. It stares us in the face and says, go this way. And you've got to really hang on to Christ to go, no, even though all of my being might want to go that way, I'm going to walk this way because Christ has died for me. I want to follow the one whose wounds are in his hands, and I put my hand in his so I don't go off that track. But when we do, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way, says the old song. Though he fall, he shall not be cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. So even though we do get off the track, we do fall, and we're not perfect, the Lord's going, I've still got you. And he pulls us back in. Praise the Lord for that. Absolutely. That's a powerful thing, isn't it? So those two themes of Hebrews go together: the drifting, the hardening of the heart. And you know, there's another thing that comes through in Hebrews to do with all this, is the need to encourage one another. And do you know how often Hebrews actually says we're supposed to encourage each other? Daily. It actually says daily. Not just on Sundays or some other time. You know what? The distance from Sunday to Monday is a long way, isn't it? By Monday night, we can be completely defeated. We can be an absolute mess. We can be completely full of anxiety and every other thing the devil wants to throw at us. There's a long way from Sunday morning to Monday night, isn't there? A long way. And that's why we need encouragement daily. So if you, in any way, are feeling the Holy Spirit prompting you, not just Rod, any way feeling the Holy Spirit prompting you through his word, which says encourage one another daily, then get on the phone or do something, and in bumping into people down the shops or wherever, just think, maybe I haven't just bumped into them randomly. Maybe Hebrews says they need encouragement somehow. I want to see if I can encourage them, because we need encouragement daily. Okay, so they're the main sort of themes and stuff. So let's look at just a couple of points, just a couple, because then we're going to move into communion as we're reflecting on Jesus. How is Jesus the high priest? Well, there's all sorts of ways. Go to Hebrews 2, verse 14. Where did I put my Bible? Over here. Hebrews 2, verse 14. And we get a really amazing hint as to how Jesus is the high priest, and how he became the high priest, because he was actually chosen. God the Father chose him and anointed him as a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, it says. We'll look at that later. So Jesus is chosen to be a high priest. But let's look at how this all happened. Let's go to verse 14. Since the children, and he actually says that a couple of verses earlier, that we're part of the same family of Jesus, in verse 11, so Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Jesus is our older brother. And that's not an unbiblical or sort of disrespectful way to speak of Jesus. The Word of God teaches us that. He is not ashamed to call us brothers. He is our older brother in that sense. And so verse 14, since the children, that's us, his brothers, have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. So the big and central initial thing, remember what a priest does? Represents broken humanity before the Lord. Now, Jesus became one of us, didn't he? Emmanuel, God with us. So he becomes one of us. He takes on human nature. It's just not fallen human nature, because then he wouldn't be able to do anything. He wouldn't be able to save us. So he takes on perfect human nature, but with all its frailties, not sinful tendencies, that's different, that's the sinful nature, with all the human frailties. And Jesus takes on what it means to be a human. He's gone through all the what it means. In Isaiah, Jesus is called a man of sorrows, and the older versions say acquainted with grief, doesn't it? Or in the newer versions, it says familiar with suffering. The ideas are much the same. So he's a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. He has suffered. And so when Jesus came to earth, he didn't sort of float through the 33 years in a holy haze or a happy haze. He didn't. He suffered during his time on earth. It was immensely difficult for Jesus to walk in the creation he had made. Now, when we don't really know exactly when, as a little baby and as a child, when Jesus was revealed to him exactly who he was. We can't really say at 5 years old Jesus knew he was the Son of God, or three, or whenever, but we know as he got older the awareness grew and he came to understand who he fully was. That's about the best way I can sort of describe that. It's a tricky thing to talk about, isn't it? His awareness of who he was as the Son of God. But as that awareness grew and he took that in, and the impact of the sinful world that he knew he'd created, because he created human beings to be perfect and to be full of life and love, and there to be no disease in the world and no brokenness in the creation itself, and there's earthquakes and there's all sorts of stuff happening, and sinful humanity and marriages breaking up and people treating each other poorly, wars and all this sort of thing. And this impacted, Jesus was impacted by broken humanity, wasn't he? He suffered as he walked on our earth. He didn't just float through it. So he's impacted in every way. He suffered emotionally and socially and physically, and he suffered spiritually. And if you go to verse 18, we get a really interesting sense of what it meant for Jesus to be a human and to be tempted. Because, this is how it goes, because he himself suffered, when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. The very temptations that Jesus went through caused him great suffering. That's what the Word of God just says there, doesn't it? It's actually what it says. When he was bombarded with temptation by Satan in the 40 days, and then throughout his life, Satan might have let him off the hook just for a little while, it says, and then Satan departed from him, but only for a while. Jesus was surely Satan's main target the whole time he was on earth. Because if he could derail Christ, he's won, hasn't he? He has completely won. And he can usurp his throne and take over and rule with the kingdom of darkness forever. Satan could have done that. So do you think that his temptations and what he threw at Jesus would have been especially strong? I think so. So Jesus suffered with the level of temptations that hit him on every single level. And it actually says in Hebrews that he was tempted in every way like us. And we might think, oh, surely he wasn't tempted in this way or that way or that way. It says in every general manner like us. Maybe not every tiny little specific thing, but every general way that you can be tempted, Jesus was tempted. okay? In order for then to be a high priest, he comes with a deep knowledge. It actually says he became, the translators use the word, he became perfect through obedience. Now, Jesus was already perfect. So what that means, I'll probably hand over to Ray here, other translators, what that means is he became mature and completed the task he'd been given to do. So when Hebrews says he became perfect through obedience, he already was perfect. So the idea is he had to pass through this suffering to feel what it likes to be a human being and to absorb all that so that when he is a high priest and he comes before, he truly represents the people because he's been one himself. Do you see that idea? It's a very powerful thought, isn't it? That he's like that. So perfect doesn't mean he wasn't perfect before. It means maturity. It means fulfilling the task and that sort of thing and sharing in it. Okay? He knows our struggles. And when we cry out to him, he is now able to help. Now, Jesus has two things that are of significance here. And the first is, remember on the cross, he cried out, "It is finished." The highly, highly significant work. And there is a certain group of Christians who say Jesus continues to do some work in the heavenly sanctuary. It's not quite finished till the end of time. And that, I don't believe, is helpful or it's not true. Jesus completed his work on earth. He completed his work. When he went to the heavenly sanctuary, the work was already done. The work he does as a minister, as a priest in the heavenly sanctuary is a work out of the fullness of what he's already completed, not that he had to do more salvation type work. There is a teaching around that sort of says it's not quite finished yet. Jesus has to do some more work up there before it all is done. But Jesus says it is finished, and he meant that, and that's exactly what it is. So he goes to minister from the heavenly sanctuary in perfection, not incomplete. And secondly, he understands as a brother. So when we go to Hebrews 4 now, and we've got, and I wonder if Bill might be able to put that Bible reading up that I gave Liam, Hebrews 4:14-16. And who would like to read that out? Anyone like to do that for us? Okay, thanks, Alf. Big loud voice from there. Great, thank you, Alf. So Jesus understands, he's passed through it. Now, we may think, oh, that's not necessary. He was God and he's full of love and all that is totally true, and he's full of mercy and all that's totally true. You sort of think, why did that have to happen? Why did he have to take on flesh and do it? Because that is the role of a priest. A priest fully enters in with what the people are needing and becomes one of them, and moves through with them and offers up sacrifices on behalf, because he's walked through it. It's also part of that. And the need for a perfect person, of course, to finally represent, because the previous priests were all... they had to not only offer sins for the people, but for themselves. They always had to offer sacrifices for themselves. And then... So they had to purify themselves. And if you read through some of the requirements of the priests to get right in order to then present sacrifices for everyone else, they're quite long and detailed, aren't they, to be pure. But Jesus was already perfect, and that's, of course, another reason. Let's look at these two things. We can now come to the throne of grace, and I'm sure to you that has been a powerful picture of God's ruling there. It's a throne of grace. And so we can come there without hesitation, shame, or fear. These are the things that can stop us from coming to God. well, I'm not sure whether I can come to God today or right at the moment, and we hesitate out of shame or fear, or I don't know how many of us think God's too busy, but I've heard people say that, and various reasons why we don't go to God. But we can come without shame or fear or anything like that. We can come with a genuine confidence that God's heart is aware of every struggle, temptation, and failure as well. When we get to the throne of grace, we go there to find what? What does it say? Mercy. Mercy. How glad are you that God is a God of mercy? Mercy is not getting what we should get. What do we really deserve? I remember someone talking about when they were forgotten or overlooked in something, and they think, oh, I really felt I deserved to get that position, you know. And they said, I think it was actually out of the counselling course, that AIFC counselling course, anyway, where they said, the only thing that we deserve is hell. So when we miss out on this job prospect or miss out on this or this other thing or this title or this position or whatever, if we remember, the only thing I really deserve is hell, that actually can help you get through that, by the way. That's the only thing we deserve. But out of God's what? Grace and mercy, he does not send us to hell. Out of God's mercy. Because Jesus stepped in and his body bore the total thrust and the buffeting that was required for him to die and to take our place. And so we are saved because of his mercy. Because of his great mercies, we are saved. So mercy is not getting what we do deserve, and it's extended towards us. Psalm 103, verse 10 and 11 says this, he does not treat us as our sins deserve, and this is back in the Old Covenant even. So God has been a merciful God all along, hasn't he? Or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. And not only is there mercy, there is grace. With mercy, it's like, Lord, have mercy on me. Don't frazzle me. Don't fry me. I deserve it. But grace is the receiving of all God's good gifts he has towards us. And as his children, he pours out blessings. I was even reading it, I think it might have been Psalm 103. Psalm 40 talks about, in fact, let's go to it because it's so good. Psalm 40 says this, and if I've got the wrong psalm, then I'll just abbreviate it. Well, I did read it this morning somewhere. Here they are, verse 5, Psalm 40, verse 5. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders you have done. Now, how's this? The things you planned for us, no one can recount to you. Were I to speak and tell of them, they would be too many to declare. God has so many things of blessing he wants to give us that the psalmist here, David, won't even have time to talk about them all. He knows God is a God of grace. He wants to pour out blessing time and time and time again. Too much blessing that David can't even talk about it. How amazing. So that is the God of grace, the gift of forgiveness and love and wisdom. And of Hebrews, apart from forgiveness, the other big thing is help. He helps us in our time of need. Okay? Okay, one other thing. And this is more around between chapters 6 to 9. So Jesus became one of us. That's very important as a priest that he did that. But the second one is this. He didn't step into what we call the Levitical priesthood. He didn't follow it. It's like there's Aaron and his sons. Remember how they messed up a bit, and it takes a while to get the right high priest happening there, but eventually they get another one. So Aaron and his sons, and they follow the line of Levi all the way through, and they're the only ones allowed to be priests. Surely Jesus would be the ultimate Levite. Surely that's what people would be thinking. And there's only a few little hints in the Old Testament that show that that's not the case. And you know what? Levi didn't come along until Jacob had 12 sons, right? And here's Abraham. Is Abraham before Jacob? Yes, we got that. So Abraham's before Jacob, and he was promised something. He, remember Abraham and Lot, and Lot chose the beautiful, green, grassy slopes where everything was lush and everything grew beautifully. And Abraham, who gave Lot the choice, said, yes, you pick, and he picked that. And Abraham went back to the rocky, hilly area with lots of bedrock underneath, which we all know about, those who live here, and a bit harder for things to grow. And Abraham turned his look and said, praise the Lord, he will look after me. So there's Lot down on the edge of Sodom, but finally he shifts right in, doesn't he? He shifts right into Sodom. And then a whole bundle of kings came, attacked everyone in in Sodom and Gomorrah and all through there, and just took them away. And Abraham said, well, he deserved it. He didn't say that, did he? Abraham was so full of grace, he said, right, they might have thousands and thousands of soldiers, but we've got 318. That's enough. That's even 18 more than Gideon had. Though Gideon's a bit later, so he didn't know about Gideon yet. So he's got 318 men and God on my side. The expression of God plus one is a majority. So he's got 318. So away they went and rounded up all the guys who, all the kings and others who took the group from Sodom and the other people, and captured them all and rescued them all, and all their goodies, all their goods as well, the plunder that was theirs is now taken back. And they go back, and the king of Sodom is so grateful, he just goes, well, I'll take the people, but you can have all these goods. And he said, no. Abraham said, no, I won't take a single cent or a single, you know, seed of grain from you. So you cannot say that Abraham made you rich. But then something strange happens. There's another fellow rolls up on the scene. Appears out of nowhere. The king of Salem, or king of Shalom. What does that sound like? The king of peace. The king of peace comes on the scene. And his name is the king of righteousness, Melchizedek. He just appears out of nowhere. And Abraham just bows down to him and gives him 10% of everything. Now, why does that happen? Why would Abraham, this great patriarch, give 10% of all he's got to this stranger who appears out of nowhere? And he's called the priest of the Most High God, even. Well, we didn't even hear about any priests up until this point. No one else had ever been a priest. Where did he come from? So before the priesthood had even been, I was going to say invented, but given, established, in Exodus, we've got a priest, and he's the priest of the Most High God. And Abraham gives to him all this stuff. Now, we discover later that Levi is the priest, and people are supposed to give to the priests. The 10% of all they give to the priests. And so the writer of Hebrews in chapter 7 sums all that up by saying this. Chapter 7. This, verse 1. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. Now, Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness. Then king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, because we don't know, this guy just springs out of nowhere, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. And then we've got this long thing which talks about, in verses 4 to 10, that it's normally the greater that blesses the lower. So it's Melchizedek blessing Abraham. And let's get a couple of things, verse 7 onwards. Without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say, and this is quite an interesting little thing, that Levi, who collects the tenth normally, like the priest collects the tenth from the people, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. Now, is that at all complicated? Have you got the idea there? Levi was technically in the body of Abraham still, and because he hasn't been born, and Abraham gives, so Levi gives to the one who's greater. So we've got the whole priesthood set up in the old covenant is technically bowing down and acknowledging the greater priesthood of Melchizedek, even way back then, before it was even established. So these are all very, very interesting things. So let's have a look what it all means. We've got a picture of a greater plan than what would be in place for the whole of the Old Covenant before it even happened. So before the priesthood was even set up, we have a greater priest come along. Now, the Old Covenant or priesthood, it says, never helped with sin beyond a momentary covering. It couldn't really deal with sin. It was a temporary thing. It was always pointing towards something else, which is the cross. But in itself, it couldn't deal with sin. And it actually says, it did not make men holy. The old priesthood, the old covenant, the old law did not make men holy. That's actually what it says in Hebrews as you go through it. So we have a problem. If Jesus followed on the line of that priesthood, then it would be a continuation of all that had been there before. And the writer of Hebrews says there was time for something completely new, a whole new line, because Jesus was from a different tribe, to demonstrate that. And he was from the tribe of what? Judah. So go back to chapter 7, verse 16. Verse 15 first. And what we have said is even more clear: if another priest like Melchizedek appears, that's Jesus, one who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, which is what it would be with the Levites, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. It's a very strong phrase, isn't it? Jesus' priesthood is not based on man's biological passings on from one priest to the next to the next. It is totally separated from that. It goes back to Genesis. It's in Melchizedek, and it says you're a priest forever in the order of a completely different priest, Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. And that is to enable us to say that the old covenant, the old priesthood, and all those old ways are finished. Jesus is the high priest on a completely new level. He's not just following on as the next priest in line. It's a completely different line altogether. It's a whole new way. And that's a big part of the point of Melchizedek and why he appeared. So Jesus' priesthood is perfect. It's new. It's eternal. He lives forever to forgive, to save, and to help. Okay. Now, let's go to Hebrews 6 to wrap this up. And there's one word we can get from this, and this is to finish. Verse 18. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, who's used a sand anchor in a boat? Been out fishing and used a sand anchor. Okay, a few people. And it's usually a metal sort of kite-shaped thing with a wedge that comes down like that, and it sort of sticks in, doesn't it? Does that sound right, Ray? So that's a sand anchor. And it can drift for a while until that little wedgy bit that goes down catches. And then you've got it caught. And other types of anchor hook onto rocks or other things like that. Now, until the anchor catches, the boat's drifting, isn't it? The boat's moving along. And so here we've got an anchor. It says an anchor for the soul that has dug in heaven. And Jesus, it's like Jesus went through the curtain into the inner sanctuary of heaven and put the anchor down and dug it in. And therefore, when we wake up in the morning and there may be feelings, or through the day, and there's feelings of hopelessness, feelings of despair or worry and things, just remember there's a rope next to you. And that rope, if you hang on to it and pull tight, is taught all the way to heaven, and it's taught to an anchor that is hope. And because it will never ever move, we can know that that anchor that holds there is, as described, as being sure and certain. That hope that there is a future in heaven, that Jesus is going to prepare a place for us. If it were not so, would I not have told you? All that is true. He's coming back to get us. All that is true. What lies before us, no mind has conceived, no eye has seen. Let's get it right. How does that start? No eye has seen. No mind has conceived. I can't remember it all now. Anyway, magnificent stuff that we can't get a grip on. That'll do. Is lying up there in heaven for us. And it's all true. And it's a powerful hope. And it's an anchor that stays there and is dug in heaven. And Jesus did that for us. And we need to grab a hold of that rope. Now, I was thinking about that for a minute and think, usually an anchor is associated with a boat, isn't it? Boats throw out the anchor normally for one reason. So everyone can go what? Fishing. So there's the idea. The two started to come together. And I realized with that anchor in heaven dug in, the writing on that rope is the Great Commission. Go and fish, fellas, is what's written on the rope. That's the Great Commission, isn't it? Roughly, in Rod's version. So, go fishing, and I'll make you fishers of men. I'll make you fishermen and fisherwomen, and I'll teach you how to do it. So with that rope stuck in, and normally you go, you don't put the anchor just when you're just randomly going out. In fact, nowadays they use little echo sounders and all sorts of things. So there's a patch of fish, right? Is that the right sort of fish? No, move on. Okay, there's another sort of fish. Yeah, that's the right ones. Wow, look at that. Stay there, chuck out the anchor. We're all good. We're on a real sweet spot. Look at all the fish there. And so in other words, God places us in his sweet spot for fishing. And we think, oh, why in Australia? It's so hard to reach people. Why here or why there? Well, if God himself has led us, we've got to ask the question, I guess, then is how do we do it? Isn't that right? We've got to ask that question. How do we actually go fishing if the Lord himself, with his echo sounder, has brought us to a certain place here and said, right, the anchor's in, boys and girls. It's not about to move initially. So we've got that thing. We've got the anchor happening. How do we reach? How do we reach? It's got to be a very important question, doesn't it? Rather than saying, well, I'm pulling up the anchor and away we go somewhere else. So that's the idea. The anchor needs to be know that it's full of hope, and we can fish for men. Okay, you know what, I'm going to do the bit about our own priesthood later because time has got away, but I do want to have a look at that another time. How does you and I as priests tie in with all this? So today we're just going to have our focus on Jesus, and I wonder if the two helpers down for today wouldn't mind coming up. Ray, I've jumped the gun. We are going to sing two songs to do with communion, just to lead us in. And one is Jesus, the Saviour of my soul, and the other one is This is Holy Ground, okay, in the opposite order. And when we go through those, I want you to be focusing on Christ as the great high priest, and we do stand in holy ground when we're in his presence, and that he is the Saviour of our soul. So sing them prayerfully, recognising the power within them. Okay, we're just going to sing those two songs together before we do communion.
This is holy ground, we're standing on holy ground, for the Lord is here, and where he is holy. This is holy ground, we're standing on holy ground, for the Lord is here, And where he is holy. These are holy hands. He's given us holy hands. He works through these hands, and so these hands are holy. These are holy hands. He's given us holy hands. He works through these hands, and so these hands are holy. These are holy lips. He's given us holy lips. He speaks through these lips, and so these lips are holy. These are holy lips. He's given us holy lips. He speaks through these lips, and so these lips are holy. This is holy time. He's given us holy time. Time is His, and He's given us this holy time. This is holy time. He's given us holy time. Time is His, and He's given us this holy time. This is holy ground. We're standing on holy ground. For the Lord is here, and where He is holy. He's the Savior of my soul. Jesus, Jesus. He's the Savior of my soul. He's the Savior of my soul. Jesus, Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, He's the Savior of my soul. He's the Savior of my soul. He's the Savior of my soul. Jesus, Jesus. He's the Savior of my soul. He's the Savior of my soul. Jesus, 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 Jesus. He's the Savior of my soul. He's the Savior of my soul.
Please take a seat and prepare yourself for communion. Shift this out a bit more. And I grab a chair. Thanks. Who else was on?